So today's story, we're going to be Matthew 1. And today's story that we're going to dive into is a story about a king being born. And like any good story, you need to really understand the setting of that story to truly appreciate the story itself. So get into a good book. It sets up the scenery. It sets up the stage. And I want to do that for a little bit because we know from other places in the Gospels, not Matthew, but we know that this story takes place, and it says, in the city of Nazareth. That city can be misleading. You can think perhaps something like Roanoke, or maybe bigger or a little smaller. But it's actually a village, at least in our minds, we would think of a village. We're talking 400 or 500 people, maybe. Not a whole lot of people. Villages are pretty cool, though, and we know this. I'll get this in a second. Brie and I know this because we lived in one. But in villages, everybody knows your name. You walk in or you drive into the village, and everyone's glad you came, right? And they say, hey, how's it going? You're catching up. You go through hard times, they're there for you, right? It's not a mystery. You're not off somewhere on your own. You're living amongst them. They get it. They know who you are. And they come around you. That's the upshot. The downside, if you could call it that, is that everybody's in your business. Day in and day out, right? You can't hide. And for Brie and I, we lived in a village in Tanzania called Ruaruke. And I mean, we're talking 500-600 people, and about an hour off the main road, off-roading to get there. You're back by yourself. You're all there together. And I mean, no electric, no water, no glass in the windows, just screens. So everyone's listening to your life. You can't hide from anybody what's going on. And so, I mean, as you can imagine, we were of particular interest because of just who we were and stuff. So stuff would always float around the village about what we were doing. And one of these stories about at least their perception of what was happening in our house was, to back up, just to say, in our house, it was very porous. You know, we had mud walls or whatever, so critters could get in. Occasionally snakes. We had a monitor lizard sneak in one time. But most of the time, it was rats. And I mean, we're not talking about little mice like farm mice. We're talking like New York gutter rats that would just roam freely throughout the house. And it got so bad that Brie kept in our bathroom, which was like an outhouse connected to our house, but we had this whiteboard, and on it we had Jay's kills on one side and rat's escapes on the other. And anytime a rat would escape a trap, and I put out the sticky traps, they walked away with it. I put out the little mouse traps that snap, they walked away with it. So one time before I came back, when I was at a sporting goods shop, I got like gopher traps or something. I mean, just like monster traps. So, and sometimes it set them off and run off. But I remember one year, I caught 100 rats in one year. So that's like one every couple of days. So I say that just to say, you know my wife, Brie, she could be excitable at times, maybe. So she'd be in the kitchen cooking, and a rat would come by, scurry across her feet, head across the cabinets. And you'd hear, I mean, blood-curdling scream. Pots would drop, maybe even be thrown across the kitchen, who knows. Banging, screaming, what have you. I never thought anything of it. It just became part of my life. Okay, honey, I'll work on getting that one tomorrow, or I'll set a new trap, whatever. But remember, our neighbors are living like 30, 40 foot from us on either side, and we just have screens in the windows. So this happened for a long time, and finally the neighbors, the ladies, when they're getting together to cook, and Brie was there, I don't know if they're doing an intervention or what, but they said, hey, listen, we know what's going on. He's like, so what's going on? They're like, we know that your husband's beating you. We hear the screams. We hear the pots flying. And we know, right? We're here for you, whatever it was. And she had to explain to them, no. It's actually the rats, yada, yada, and explain the whole situation. I'm not sure if they've ever believed her or not, but she had to unpack what the truth was. And that's pretty much the state of humanity. When we know part of a story or hear a little something, see a little something, we always connect it to either something we're familiar with, and usually we don't assume the best, do we? It's not like, what's the best possible scenario that could play out with what I'm seeing or hearing? It's usually we assume the worst, right? And so that's much like Nazareth, right? Small village, all the same's happening. When we go to the passage today, I want us to realize that the villagers, they didn't get all the extras that we get in this passage. They didn't get the explanations that we get. We understand looking back what happened, but they just got bits and pieces of the story. And so what I want to do real quick is just try to erase everything that you know or think you know about this story. And I've just highlighted what's left in the story that's just the story, no explanation. And we're going to listen to what everybody else heard, saw in the village of Nazareth. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, lots of space, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. On the surface, this is a very human story, isn't it? It's a story about pregnancy outside of marriage, assumed infidelity, threatened divorce, a shotgun wedding. It leaves us scratching our head thinking, what happened here? And it leaves us filling in the blank with probably the worst thing that we could think of, the juiciest thing, or the thing that we just assumed happened because it's happening all around us. And that's what they would have done. It's important to realize that Matthew adds all of this explanation into the passage to counterbalance that. He's giving us insight. He's actually writing this, the book of Matthew, he's writing this about 60 years after the fact, looking back on it and saying, this is what appeared to have happened. This is the full story. And he's doing this to a Jewish audience. And so he crafts the story in a way that he's going to mention things that a Jewish audience would automatically connect to. You have prophecies in there, which they would have known their Old Testament inside and out. And there's names. Names that they would have known the meaning of. It would have, those names would have come with expectations. And those names were oftentimes connected to an Old Testament person or an Old Testament story that would shed light on who this baby was. All right. So in this passage that we're looking at today, we actually get three statements of, and a child was born, and his name was, or he would be called, and it gives us a name. And then we're going to look at that name, and we're going to unpack it. And oftentimes that name, like I said, leads us back to a prophecy, leads us back to another portion of Scripture that foreshadows Christ. So we're kind of going to start here, go back, and then head back to Christ and see that connection. So let's now read the passage, see if you can catch those three names. And I'm going to read the whole thing this time, not leave anything out. It's the Word of God. And if you can rise and want to, please do that as I read the Scriptures. If you can't, no big deal. There's freedom in Christ. All right. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be the child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You can have a seat. Thank you. Our first outline today, our first point in our outline, if you're taking notes, is this is a royal birth, a royal birth. And where we get that from is actually two verses. Verse 18, and if you go back a couple verses, you see it again in a bigger picture in verse 16. So I'll start with 16 and then 18. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." And then in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus, Christ, took place in this way." Does anybody remember from last week what Christ means? John mentioned it. Just yell it out.
Anointed one.
Awesome. Well done. Yeah, anointed one. So anointed one, alluding to he is king. And we see in the first verses, last week we saw this in the genealogy. One of the major thrusts, we see it in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So Jesus Christ, or Jesus the King, Jesus the Anointed One, Matthew's linking him right away with King David. When we think about King David, out of all the kings of Israel, he was like the second king, but he was also, in many ways, the best king. I mean, he did so much and was so much. He was a shepherd to his people. He was a warrior king. He was a poet. He was a singer. He was a lover of God. I mean, this guy, he accomplished just about everything a king should be. And he also ushered in a golden age for Israel. During his reign and then the reign of his son Solomon, those were the best years that Israel's had, I think, to this day. Those were the golden years. And so when people look back in captivity or when they're under a king who is oppressive or just was a lousy king, who did they look back to? King David and his reign. And they look back in hope, saying, "God, please bring us another king like that. Please bring us a king who can usher in another golden era for us." And so this idea of King David, after he died, just who he was just became legend for Israel. It just got bigger and bigger and bigger until the idea of King David was more King David than King David ever was. Okay, if you know what I mean, that's what happens when legends grow. But even in the legend of King David, as big as it was only a foreshadowing of someone to come, another king who would come. And this foreshadowing we see in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. So let me read that for you. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Let me just take a quick time out there. Everlasting Father, Father is not, in this case, is not like God the Father in the Trinity. If you actually look at this, it actually means kingly dynasty, like a king whose dynasty will never end. So you could actually read Everlasting King whose dynasty will never end, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And here it is, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, or will do this. So we see this foreshadowing now of Isaiah 700 years before Christ, and he's saying, this king who you're waiting for, this legend that has grown, it's going to find its ultimate fulfillment in this child who's going to be born, unto us a son is given, and his kingdom, unlike David who died, his kingdom will last forever. And it won't diminish like David's kingdom did, so you had David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. By his grandchild, it was already done. It was fizzling out. But Isaiah is saying, this king, his kingdom will only increase. Its power, its influence, its dominion is just going to keep on growing like a mustard seed, right? Peter, let me turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter, we're at Pentecost. I know we're hopping around, so you got to stay with me today. But Peter, when Pentecost happens, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching to all the Jews who gathered together in Jerusalem. And he basically makes the connection, like Matthew's doing, to a Jewish audience, saying, the king that you've been waiting for, the King David, is actually Jesus Christ. And he does this by actually quoting David himself. So in Psalm 16, David says, and this is Acts 2, and Peter's actually quoting David in verse 27 and 28. And he says, David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So verse 29, this is Peter's unpacking of that psalm. And he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and King, Lord and the Anointed One, this Jesus whom you crucified. He makes that connection. He brings it together. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, is the new David. When I can't help but read that last verse, though, Jesus Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it just, to me, it just rubs, right? The king, what king gets crucified? And Peter, or rather Pilate, before he's about to send Jesus off to be crucified, pretty much asked the same question of Jesus, right? So you say you're a king, and he's probably thinking, what kind of king am I going to crucify? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, I am a king, but not a king of this world, right? My kingdom is not of this world. John talked a little bit about that this morning. Second point, let's hop to that, because that's a good transition. His kingdom's not of this world. And our second point for this morning is a supernatural birth. Jesus' birth was a supernatural birth. And we see this in verse 21. We're back in Matthew 21, and it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So we're going to concentrate on that name, Jesus, now. But before we get to that, in verse 18 and in verse 20, Matthew says two times over, this birth is a supernatural birth in that this is a Holy Spirit-initiated birth. He may be, this baby, this Jesus, may be born to Mary, but he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Two times he says that. Super important. When you see things doubled in Scripture, you pay attention. Why is this so important? Because it takes a supernatural birth to do what the angel said Jesus is going to do, what only he could do, something supernatural, and that's to save the world, right? And not just from anything. Israel, at the time of Christ, they were looking to be saved from the Roman Empire. They were looking for someone to come, a king, a warrior king, something like that, to come along and save them from the Romans. But the angel actually says, when he's talking to Joseph, he says, she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it takes a perfect God, who's also man, that dual nature, born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, to actually come and do what no man could fully do, and that's take away our sins. When we think of Jesus, that name, the Lord saves, the meaning of it, we may think of, okay, that link back to the Old Testament, that name is the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It's the same exact name. It's not even like a relative of that name or a derivative. It's the actual name. It's just the Hebrew version of it. So when Israel is thinking the Lord saves, they're probably thinking of somebody like Joshua, son of Nun, right? Moses' right-hand man, this kind of warrior king who's going to come along and he's going to save them for something, lead them to something physical, kingdom, something like that. That would be the natural connection. And their names are there. And both of their names mean the Lord saves. But a better fit for this would actually be a guy that I don't think I ever heard of, or I forgot a long time ago. It's a different Joshua. There's only two Joshuas in the Old Testament. One is Joshua, son of Nun, and the other Joshua is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Anybody know this guy? Joshua, the son of Jehozadak? Okay, awesome. Good for you. We got some Bible scholars in here. I had to very much review who this guy was. So where you'll find it, who he is in the book of Zechariah. He's the high priest of Israel. He's actually the first high priest after the Babylonian captivity. So they come back from captivity, and he's the first high priest for the new temple. So why this is important is Zechariah has this vision of Joshua the high priest. And this is pretty cool. So you have this court scene in heaven, and you have Zechariah, and he's there. He's kind of a lawyer. And then you have Joshua the high priest, who's on trial. You have Satan on the other side, the accuser, and then you have God. And Satan is sitting there doing what he always does, which is to accuse, right? He always goes right for that weak spot in you. And Satan, this is paraphrased a little bit, but this is what happens. He says to God, how on earth is Joshua going to be your high priest? This guy has, it says his garments were filthy. To just, the imagery was he was full of sin, right? He's full of sin. And Satan says, look at him. How can a high priest whose job is to go before God, make a sacrifice, shed blood, and in some ways save a nation from their sins, right? That was the high priest's job through that sacrificial system. He says, how can he do that? He's full of self. It doesn't make sense. And basically what God says, he doesn't argue with the truth of that, but he says, listen, I have chosen him. I will make him clean. And then he turns to Joshua, and I want to read this because it's pretty good. He turns to Joshua, and he says to him, hear now, O Joshua, and this is in Zechariah 3:8-9. He says, Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Okay, just a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, capital B, the branch of Jesse. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single day, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The high priest of Israel, yeah, they came before God on the Day of Atonement. They made those sacrifices. But guess what happened? Had to happen the next year. They are right back at it again because their sins were never fully paid for. And God is saying to Joshua, he's reminding him. He's saying, Joshua, you're doing an important job here, but you're only a placeholder for somebody who's to come. Don't forget that, okay? You're doing this, but this is only an image, a foreshadowing of the branch who is to come, who's going to do in one day what this whole system couldn't do for thousands and thousands of years. He's going to take away the iniquity of this land. 53:5-6 speaks of this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The perfect God-man, no sin, was able to be both our high priest and sacrifice. To do what? To bring us peace. All right? That's what he does as our Savior. Peace between us and God. Peace between each other. He brings peace that sin breaks up. Sin breaks everything, but he restores it. And we don't have time to get into it today, but this isn't just a personal salvation, which it is for each and every one of us, but other passages in Isaiah talk about the last days, when he comes back and he reverses the curse of death. That his sacrifice, and it's cool because the one passage actually goes through the curse of work, and it says work will no longer be painful and awful. And it says childbearing, same thing. And it says The child will stumble into a pit of an adders, of snakes. No big deal. Why? Because the peace that he created in our hearts right now on his first time to earth, the second time, he's going to complete that. And he's going to lift that sin curse, not just off of us, but on the world that he created, and take it back to what it should be and what it was. It's pretty cool. Our last point today is that this is a prophesied birth. A prophesied birth. And we see that when the angel, or rather when Matthew says in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 1, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So I want to stop and look at that word Emmanuel now. God with us, right? This right here, it says it's spoken by the prophet, so the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7. This is one of those prophecies often have their original fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment often, sometimes even a third. And so it can get confusing sometimes, and this prophecy here refers back to a situation in Isaiah where you have King Ahaz, interesting, who's also in the line of Christ. So you have King Ahaz, and you have to listen real carefully, because this is a situation. You've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel have actually split. And so you have Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and then you have Syria, this nation above them. And then you have Assyria, which is the big bad empire up here that's soon going to swoop down and just obliterate them all and take them all captive. And they know this. So thinking like probably most of us would, their strength in numbers, Syria and Israel said, "Hey, why don't all three of us, Israel, Judah, Syria, gang together, make an alliance, and we'll be able to defend ourselves against Assyria." Makes sense, humanly speaking, okay? Not what God wanted. And Ahaz, for his own reason, said, "I don't want to join this alliance." But he was super nervous about it, because not only was originally he was worried about Assyria, but now he's worried about Israel and Syria because they're ticked off that he's not going to join the alliance. So they actually turn on him, and they're going to come after him. And that's the setting here. And so Ahaz has sent word to Assyria, and he buys them off to come down and take care of the Israel and Syria problem. I know this is getting confusing, but hang with me. All right, the important thing to realize is God comes to King Ahaz. This is the important part. If you lost me, come back. God comes to King Ahaz and says, "Listen, I want you not to depend on Israel, the northern kingdom, Syria. I don't even want you to depend on the king of Assyria to come down and help you out. I want you to depend on me. I want you to realize that my presence, God with you, Emmanuel, is enough. That if I'm with you, that's all you need. I'm going to take care of you. And to do this, I'm going to give you a sign." And King Ahaz pretends to be all spiritual. He's like, "Oh, I don't need a sign. God gets a little irritated and says, "Listen, all right, then I'm going to give the whole nation of Judah a sign. And this is the sign. There's going to be a child." A lot of commentators think it was actually King Ahaz's house, maybe a virgin that was there. And they said, there's going to be a child from a virgin, an unmarried girl who gets married, and his name will be Emmanuel. By the time he grows up, in a number of years' time, to eat curds and honey, to know the difference between right and wrong, I'm going to take care of both Israel and Syria. They're not even going to be a nation anymore. These two nations that you're worried about destroying you, I'm going to destroy them. And this is going to be without you. And Ahaz was even going along with God. But he's saying, this is still a sign, even though you're not cooperating with me, that my presence is with you and that I can do this and that I'm enough. God with us. So this child that was born was an image for Israel, a reminder, a type of Christ to say, God is with us. He was a child of hope, all right? So what he stood for originally, this child, again, Matthew's saying in this passage in Matthew 1, he's saying, he's making the connection. This child of hope that was for a time, this image is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who's literally not just a symbol of God's presence, but he's literally God with us. He's Emmanuel. And we see that when we read through the Gospels, when we read through Matthew, everywhere Jesus went, he brought hope, he brought healing, he brought reconciliation. He lifted the curse of sin and death time and time again. And then he gave a foreshadowing through those events of what it would ultimately be like when he finally comes back to lift all, not just for a moment in somebody's life like he did when he walked the earth, but forever and ever, lift the sin of curse, or the curse of sin. The book of Isaiah, which we've been hanging out a lot today, chapters 7 through 12, talks about Emmanuel, God with us, a lot. Talks about what that kingdom's going to look like. And it gives all types of imagery. And so it's called, actually, the book of Emmanuel. A lot of people call it that within Isaiah. But Revelations actually captures in 4 verses very clearly kind of what all that stuff in Isaiah is alluding to. So I just want to read Revelations 2, 1 through 4 to really bring it home. We've been kind of looking at the foreshadowing, how Christ's first birth fulfilled, and then we're going to see his coming back when he finally does, once and for all, what this looks like, Emmanuel, God with us. Revelations 21, 1 through 4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Why have they passed away? Because God is finally with us forever and ever. Amen. That's awesome. I mean, that's what we live for. Matthew wrote, again, I said Matthew writes this story 60 years after to convince the Jewish people that Christ, who seemed like it was a very normal human birth, was in fact their Messiah, their long-awaited king. Why did he spend so much time doing this? Because God's people had, by and large, totally missed the fact that he was their king, their long-awaited king. Why did they miss it? Because they were putting their hope in small messiahs. Counterfeits, types, messiahs, small m's, things that were shadows of what Christ is, only shadows. And sadly today, much of God's people, his church, I feel like is missing and is distracted and losing sight of their long-awaited king because they're fixated on small messiahs, little m's, things that can only, even in their legend, even in their best form, which they're not going to be, only allude, only give a hint to what Christ is going to do and what he has done. But we're distracted by that. And so I want to ask you as I close the sermon today, in what are you placing your hope? Today's story, the birth of a king, in a lot of ways, you heard that. Hope. Story after story, people put their hope in different things, but only Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of their hope. So what is your hope? I'm going to list some things, and I want you to really think, am I placing my hope in these things or in Christ? Are you placing your hope in a golden age like they did with King David's reign? Longing. We could only get back to that, everything would be okay. That's what I find myself doing a lot, right? And a lot of times that wasn't even that. It's something that you've romanticized. It never was that. You just look back and think it's that. But if we could only get back to that, whatever that is, everything's going to be all right. Are you placing your hope in a political figure or a system to save voted corrupt? I didn't say the United States. I'm speaking of Rome. But maybe, right? Do you think that if you get the right person in office, right political party in office, whatever, everything's going to be okay. Are you placing your hope in a religious system, one with holy men and weekly rituals? Like Israel, you're just going through the motions, but your heart and your hope is no longer with God? Or are you placing your hope in aligning yourself with the right people, like Ahaz did with Assyria, thinking, if I could just get the right people on my bus or attach myself to them, whether it's in job, in the church, in life, everything will be okay. Matthew's passage today, his story, is challenging us. Stop looking at lesser things. Look to a manger, to the God-man who is the King of Kings, who is our Savior, our Emmanuel, God with us. He alone can save us from our sins, invite us into his kingdom of peace, whose growth or increase of power and influence will know no end. You looking forward to that? You living for that? That's where our hope needs to be. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that just reminds us. We need to be reminded so much. I need to be reminded so much. Our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. All other things are just sinking sand. Lord, every day we put our hope in so many things that are not you. They're not our Savior. They're not your presence with us. They're not you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom has come and continues to grow. Lord, help us to live for your kingdom. Help us to have hope in you and you alone. Help us to shed this idea that other things can somehow save us, rescue us, fulfill us. Turn our eyes upon you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.